Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that sent Jesus so that we might know you and just seal the truths of your word on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The New York Times asked for people to tell it about petty crimes in London. It wanted to justify claims it had made about a surge in violent crimes in London after one of its correspondents had been robbed. And Londoners did not hesitate to write in with a list of crimes. One person wrote, "Someone made eye contact with me on the tube once. The culprit is still at large, despite a massive police operation." Another, "Sitting on the London Underground and a passenger met my eyes for more than a second. Then, he smiled." Another, "Some fellow was standing on the left side of the down escalators at Shepherd's Bush today. I tutted very loudly as I passed." Another, "My neighbours left their bins out for 2 days after they were emptied. The horror, the horror." Another, "While visiting an acquaintance who lives in Shepherd's Bush, she offered to make me a cup of tea. I said yes. And she put the milk in first." I have to say, if you come to the manse and are so concerned about how tea is made, then please make it yourself. I don't think of that as a social petty crime, and if I put in the milk after the tea, it's only because it's convenient. But the British, in their humour, took over the request looking for information to trash their city with sarcastic social crimes. But it raises the question of what are the rules that matter and how do we follow them? Jesus raises similar questions about the Jewish law in the passage today. In verse 18, he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is clear that the law stands. Not one stroke will be removed. It has all the I's dotted, the T's crossed. Everything in it will stay. Anyone who breaks the least part of it and encourages others to do so will have the lowest status in heaven, while those who practice and teach it are the great ones. So, surely the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they'll be the ones who are great at it. They lived their lives around it, encouraged others to do the same, they formed rules out of it that they could live to, and told those around them to copy them. Well, Jesus points to them in the next verse, verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says the reverse. He says the religious leaders, with all their rules and regulations, with all the time they spent reading the law and interpreting it, weren't following the law successfully. In fact, not only were they failing to follow it, but they were failing so badly that they weren't going to enter heaven. And encourages the disciples, many of whom were fishermen, who had spent their time catching fish rather than focusing on studying scripture and interpreting the law, that they had to do a better job than the experts. So what's going on? Well, the experts and the law were missing the point. They were missing what it was there for. There are certain coffee shops in the US that are so concerned about people drinking coffee in the correct fashion that they don't offer milk or sugar. They have great coffee beans and are committed to educating people to taste them in the proper way. Now, for me, I actually drink coffee black, so it doesn't bother me. But for most people who don't, would you go to such a coffee shop? Or would such a policy drive you away? I wouldn't take someone who didn't drink black coffee. I think the coffee shop's rather missing the point on this. And Jesus is saying the same thing about the Pharisees. It's not what they abstain from doing that's the problem. The law's not just a set of prohibitions, it also contains positive commands. To love your God, to love your neighbour, to love the foreigner or alien, to be open-handed towards the poor and needy in the land. They say how we're to relate to others in a loving and merciful way. And for the Pharisees, it's how they relate to others. But they only do this to benefit themselves. Showing a dead relationship with God. Because when we're so centered around ourselves that we leave God out of things, that we leave His mercy out of our lives, we miss the point of the law, of the whole Bible, that we're dependent on God's mercy and should show it to others. The law itself was given after God saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He did this not because they deserved it, but because in His great mercy, He was pointing forward to the salvation in Jesus. He provided freedom from slavery to the Israelites, pointing to all that Jesus does for us in providing freedom from God's wrath because of us rebelling, rejecting, and ignoring Him, and providing restored relationship with God. And this relationship was what the law was supposed to instruct the Israelites in, because it was there to answer a seemingly unanswerable question. How can an unrighteous people relate to a righteous God without being destroyed when they did wrong? Now, there were sacrifices for sin, and if you're wondering where a scapegoat comes from, it comes from the law. A goat was sacrificed and another sent out of the community as a scapegoat for sin. But the sacrifices did not save in themselves. They looked forward to the ultimate scapegoat, to Jesus coming as the sacrifice for all the times we go our own way and ignore, reject, or rebel against God. That Jesus coming to take God's wrath, pay the price for what we did, to restore our relationship with God. And that's precisely what Jesus is pointing to at the very start of the passage. In verse 17, the very first verse, he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He's not getting rid of the law. He's the one who fulfills it. The law and the prophets point to Him, to His coming as the Saviour that Israel needed, as the one sacrifice for sin that we're saved from. Because Jesus has come, there's no point to a sacrificial system now, because we can look back at the one perfect sacrifice. the one sacrifice that because he was perfect, God restored life and has been made. So there's no point to more sacrifices. And God, for us, in his mercy, grants us new life with him. The law, however, not only looks forward to the one who saves us, it also speaks of how we should seek to live. Jesus is the only one who really lived out the law as it was meant. He's righteous. As we heard in the kids' talk, as Christians, he's our righteousness because he fulfills the law. And he's the only one before God who's righteous of himself. So we can't meet God's standards by legalistically following rules. If the Pharisees fell short, we also do. But Jesus is our righteousness, the fulfillment of the law. Therefore we're saved. But it also asks the question of us, how are we to live reflecting God's values, the values that are expressed in the law? Well, that's where Jesus goes next. He starts by discussing the command, do not murder, but then extends it to anger and how that reflects on relationships. Now, anger can be a really dangerous thing. On the Russian and Antarctic station, one man became angry that another one kept telling him the endings of books that he was reading, and eventually plunged a kitchen knife into him. He faces an attempted murder charge. Because of his anger, he faces a charge of murder. And Jesus points out this connection between anger and murder. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus does not put aside the law. He points to how anger causes us to hurt others. How anger at a brother or sister means we are under God's judgment. That the law's not a case of a minimum standard that you have to meet, but the standard of the law's perfection, a standard we all fall short of. And he continues in this form. He goes on to reflect this in words. But we say, now, those of you who follow cricket, no, there's often a lot of sledging between the teams, particularly in Australia. And particularly between the English and the Australians. Now, apparently an English cricketer this year was not given a knighthood because someone thought he'd get sledged in the Ashes about it. Now, that's undoubtedly true. But as Anderson pointed out, he'll get sledged anyway. He'll have to take the insults, because the Australians know he's a danger. However, those insults are meant in good fun. Jesus deals with insults here, but insults that dismiss someone, insults that are meant nastily. Continuing in verse 22. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raca was a Hebrew swear word that meant a much ruder form of blockhead. People were not allowed to call fellow Israelites that, and were called to account for it. However, there were several other words that people could use, meaning similar things, one being the Greek word moros, from which moron comes, that Jesus uses here. not for being idiots. If someone refers to me as a moron or an idiot, I'm generally not keen to spend time with them. They're words that put people down and dismiss them. They're either destroying relationship or reflect an already destroyed relationship. And when in our anger we destroy relationship with another, we can put our relationship with God at risk if we're not repentant. When we do destroy relationships out of anger, we're then in danger of the fire of hell. And that's what Jesus is saying. He goes to relationships that have been, in some sense, broken, some sense, strained. Verse 23, he says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying that if you're offering gifts to God to make sure your relationship with others is right before you offer a gift to God, one of the causes of the Reformation was at that time the Catholic Church had a practice of indulgences where for a large gift the rich could supposedly purchase forgiveness and a lack of punishment for sins. Now this past practice has rightfully been clamped down on in the Catholic Church. The idea that you can purchase forgiveness by acts towards God when we don't seek to act out of his mercy and don't seek to restore relationship with others is totally rejected by Jesus here. In fact, he highlights that when we're giving to God, which is definitely something he's assuming that we should be in the habit of doing, that we need to do this out of a pure heart. And if we're unreconciled with our brother, if we know that there's a broken relationship, we should seek to restore it before giving a gift to God. We should leave the gift ungiven, seek to restore the relationship before giving the gift. Now, elsewhere, Jesus is strong on how we use money, and that what we have is given us by God. He's not implying anything about us not given, but he is implying that broken relationships, as far as the onus is on us, should be restored. Jesus goes on to speak about the relationship between adultery and lust, and that seeing a woman as a sex object is breaking the law. Modern inventions include sex robots, which raise all sorts of issues because they can't love you back genuinely, only fake it. They're objects, not people. But looking at a woman that way, as David did with Bathsheba, and treating her as if she's someone to have sex with, that's who she is, denies the necessity of relationship. It's treating someone as if they're a scientific invention rather than a human being. Relationship is central. It's key. Obviously, I'm not saying that sex is bad. It's obvious in the Bible that it's supposed to be a great part of our lives, but it's supposed to reflect a married, loving relationship between a man and a woman, where they enjoy God's love and express it to each other. And Jesus is even stronger in terms of what happens if we sin. If any part of our body denies God, causes it to sin, then he says one should get rid of it. Verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus here actually saying, for us to be so committed to our relationship with God, and therefore how we handle relationship with others, that we will make sure that we change. But if we catch ourselves doing something, that we'll make sure we'll change, because we'll realize that it puts our salvation at risk. Oh, a man in the UK is allergic to peanuts. So allergic that it's not just eating them or a peanut-related food, but it's to the extent if he kisses a girl that has done so, he could die. Because it's to that extent, it affects lights out, holidays, air travel. It changes his life. He must avoid peanuts. Well, imagine if we were that committed to avoiding sin, to living in relationship with God and each other. Because that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not to literally gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. It's how do we avoid destroying relationship with others? How do we live in relationship with God, representing his mercy in our relationships with each other, and seeking to change anything that stands in the way? Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We've seen Jesus is our righteousness. Are we going to live out of it? Let's pray. Father, we ask as Jesus died so that we might live, we'd be able to live in response to all that he's done for us, and that we'd seek to live showing mercy to others, live out of our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.